Thank you.
All right, so the Lord's thing was that the Lord just said, learn to wait upon me. He said, time is, it's not too late. The time is now. Grab me by the hand and I will lead you into the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, Brian, you're a great shepherd.
Thank you. Thank you.
I wanted to address that. So oftentimes when in Pentecostal churches and there's somebody that's speaking tongues, I know pastors that will stand right then if there's no interpretation and bring correction in how that wasn't of God. And I just don't agree with that. I think there's way too much condemnation in that. Who's to say that they weren't on and the person that had the interpretation was at a place where they didn't know how to take that step of faith and to speak out? It's not an area of condemnation. It's we're here to be gracious towards one another. Amen. We're learning. Nobody is an expert at any of this, and we're learning, and we're just being patient and gracious with one another as God stretches all of us. Amen? Yes, you can say, God is stretching me. He's stretching me. He's stretching you. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray as we head into this morning. I have been just itching to get into this teaching, so let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you that your heart is to take us by the hand and lead us into that promised land, Lord. That we would be kingdom-minded, that we would have your heart, Lord, in all things. I thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. Lord, we rejoice in your faithfulness, oh God. Have your way today, Lord. I pray, Lord, no matter what's on the slides, Lord, it doesn't matter what I would think, Lord, but have your way. Lord, that the words that I would speak today would be your words, that they would be words of life, words of blessing, Lord. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The tabernacle. Last week, we discussed our need. Didn't quite expect it to go the way it did last week. As far as I prepared, I was preparing the lesson you're going to get today was what I had been preparing for, and the Lord took me to a totally different place last week. Our need. The children of Israel did not go into the promise. They didn't go to the tabernacle without a purpose. They recognized they had a need. The tabernacle wasn't a place to just go and hang out. There was way too much death happening there. There was way too much blood. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to go hang out at the blood place and the sounds. I mean, I sit and I imagine what the tabernacle in the wilderness must have been like. The sounds that must have been there, the smells, the activity that was going on around it, you had to have a purpose. You didn't want to just go there to hang out. The basic need of humanity that we talked about last week is righteousness. The need to be right. Ultimately, our greatest need is to be right with God. But you see this need for righteousness play out in all of our relationships. Husbands and wives, friends, co-workers, it doesn't matter, it does with our children. The need to be right. Husbands and wives will spend hours arguing over an issue, and the husband is trying to show that he is right, and the wife is trying to show that she is right. And it doesn't matter, you can talk till you're blue in the face. My wife can talk till she's blue in the face, and she is not going, I am never going to come to the place where I fully understand what it is like to be my wife. It's not going to happen. And I'm never going to come to that point, I can't talk long enough and convince her to the point where she fully understands what it's like to be her husband. Somewhere along the line, we have to be gracious towards one another and walk in forgiveness and realize that we don't have to prove who's right. Agreement in a marriage comes when I will seek the Lord and she will seek the Lord, and it's only in Him that we can become one. It's only in His perspective where we try to find true unity. Amen? But this need to be right, you see this in all of our relationships. We will just destroy one another trying to prove that we are right. Cain's need to be right compelled him to murder his brother. Trying to get the clicker working. Our need to be right compels us to do the same. When I have extended every personal effort to exalt myself as right, and I still have failed or fallen short in that, I am left with no option than to tear down the character of my adversary hence murdering my brother. When I've done every effort to prove that I'm right and in exalting myself and trying to prove my side of it, it leaves me, when I've extended every effort, I have no other choice than to tear you down. And this is the same thing that Cain did. Kind of makes you think, I'll take the silence as everybody's thinking about that one. We must humble ourselves and realize that in and of ourselves we cannot be righteous. Our only hope for righteousness is God. That's it. Romans 2:4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance?" That word goodness in the Greek means usefulness. I have a need for righteousness, and I need to see God as useful in fulfilling my need for righteousness. And people think, well, you're using God. No, he's made himself available for this purpose. This is why he sent his son to die for us. He is useful in that providing that righteousness and meeting that need that we have. We must see our need for righteousness and God's usefulness in fulfilling that need. Righteousness is not so he can bless us. Okay. He didn't, if you think about it, he told Abram what he was going to do, and Abram believed, and God declared him righteous. He'd already blessed him. He'd already told him what he was going to do. Righteousness, him declaring us righteous, is not so that he can bless us. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Right? So it's not so that he can bless us, and righteousness is not so that we can do ministry. His righteousness is imputed on our account so that we may come into our eternal destiny, the presence of God. And when I say eternal destiny, I'm not talking about the end of this physical life. I'm talking eternity as in there's no time part in it. When I can bring, in doing inner healing, I can bring my past, when I can see the presence of the Lord in my past hurts, there's where the healing's at. I can come into my eternal destiny, which is the presence of God, in my past, in my now. I can experience the presence of God now. I can experience Him tomorrow, and I experience Him in what we look at as eternity when this physical life ends, and we spend eternity with Him in His presence. It's eternal destiny. He made the way so that we could be in His presence again. Last week we looked at, I don't remember where I'm at on the slide. On the slides, last week we looked at Genesis chapter 3. And after they had sinned, after they had eaten of the fruit, it says that they covered themselves with fig leaves. The very next verse says that they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid themselves from His presence. They hid themselves from the presence of God. And it says, amongst the trees. Okay, the trees were the trees of the garden. The garden was a blessing. We agree on that? That was the blessing for Adam. God took Adam and placed him in the garden. Okay? God, I felt the Lord speak to me and say that we hide in the blessing instead of pursuing His presence. Okay? Then the Lord took me one step further and went back to, I think it's 2:15 or 2:18 when it says that He took Adam and placed him in the garden to tend to the garden. And I knew the Lord spoke to me and said, we hide in the blessing and we hide in the ministry. The garden was His ministry. The trees were His ministry. He was put there to tend to the garden. That was ministry for Adam. And we hide in the ministry, and we hide in the blessing, and we hide in all these things. And I believe the Lord's cry right now to the church is come out from behind the blessing. Come out from behind the ministry and seek His presence. He desires for us to come in to that place of meeting with Him, that being in His presence, that place of intimacy with Him. That there's too few of us that have experienced that before. I had a taste of it and I want more. I want to find that place. I want to be in the presence of God. I want to hear His word speak. I don't want to speak on my own behalf anymore. I want to come to that place where I'm finding out when I approach the throne of grace on behalf of someone else and I hear what the Lord says to that. What He would say to them. That I would speak words of life into you. That I would speak words of life into my children. And it's not about what I think at that point. I want to speak what He wants me to speak. This is the whole message of the tabernacle, is to come into His presence. In His presence, pure ministry and pure blessing are birthed. That's where the ministry starts to happen. When you are in the presence of God and you're walking with Him, like we talked, like Eddie was talking about, taking His hand and walking in the garden, taking His hand and letting us lead us into the promised land. When we come into that place where you're walking with Him and you're talking with Him and you have that communion and you're in His presence, you are in a place of pure ministry. You can't help but minister to other people in that place. You can't help but really love people in that place. Let's seek Jesus. Amen. I'm trying to get this. I'm going to stand back here. This will work better. This must be and is our purpose in studying and teaching the tabernacle. Seeking Jesus. He's there in every single part of it. The tabernacle is the message of Jesus. We are now the tabernacle. We are to be conformed into His image. How does this line up, spirit, soul, and body? The tabernacle, there's a message behind it that applies to us specifically. This is us. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Says, do not think that I come to annul the law or the prophets. I did not come to annul, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until the heaven and earth pass away, in no way shall one iota or one point pass away from the law until all comes to pass. The law that it's talking about there is not just the Ten Commandments. It's the Torah or the Pentateuch. The first five books of what we know of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are considered the Pentateuch. This is what it's speaking to. He did not come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. So everything that we read in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, everything we read about the tabernacle that we'll be learning, He came to fulfill it. You can see Him in every single part of it, in the offerings, in the priesthood. You see Jesus in this. If we will catch the principles and the understanding of it, we'll find Jesus in this place. He didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. They didn't have the New Testament. Okay? The apostles of the early church did not have the New Testament. What they had was the Old Testament. What they had was the law. They had the first five books, the Pentateuch. That's the Scriptures that it's talking about. They had the writings of the prophets. All of these things were revealing Christ. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It's through those same Scriptures. There's a message in the tabernacle that is to give us hope. It's to give us patience. It's to give us comfort that we might find hope. Amen? Hebrews 8, 1 through 5 says, now a summary over the things being said. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Minister of the Holy of Holies and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is set in place to offer both gifts and sacrifices, from which it is necessary for this one also to have something which he may offer. For if indeed he were on earth, he would not even be a priest, there being those priests offering gifts according to the law, who serve the pattern of and shadow of heavenly things, even as Moses was divinely warned, being about to make the tabernacle. For he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern being shown to you in the mount. The things that we're about to learn about in the tabernacle, the details are very important. He told Moses, divinely warned, and when he goes to make the tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern being shown to you in the mountain. Moses saw the tabernacle in heaven. When he was on the mountain, in the presence of God, he saw in the Spirit or in the heavens, he saw the tabernacle. So when he comes back down and they've got the list, we're going to go through some of the materials today. It's important. Some of us have heard the teaching before. Some of us have spent a lot of time there. When you get into the details of the offerings and all the different things that they brought, it seems to get a little monotonous. The Lord spoke to me this morning and said it was important enough that I shared it with Moses on the mountain. I think we need to find the message in it. I think we need to listen to the details of it. We need to hear it. Some of us have heard it before. Maybe some of you haven't. The materials, when you start recognizing the representations that are in the materials that were brought, the message begins to unfold. So there's the tabernacle. There's one drawing of it. There are a lot of liberties taken in this. The only things that we really know are the things that are mentioned in Scripture. It's about the only thing that I really trust. Because there are a lot of liberties taken. As we begin to talk about this, when you take the details that are in Scripture and you start putting them together and you start seeing the message unfold, then you begin to understand some more of the details and you start to recognize, well, I don't agree with maybe the way the picture is done. Little things. This particular picture really isn't so bad. I agree with the way they did the outer court. The one thing that I see that isn't mentioned in Scripture, or let's say, I haven't found in Scripture yet, so at this point I would say that it's a liberty, is the coverings that are over the tabernacle, you see them staked and then drawn tight. I don't know that that's what it was like. There's no mention in Scripture that I have found where it talks about the coverings being staked down the way they are. But there are a lot of liberties that are taken. The ramps that you see going up around the brazen altar there, some of that stuff, Scripture talks about it. If that's exactly what it looked like, I really don't know. But there are a lot of liberties taken when you start looking at artist renditions of this. Here's another one. Here's one. I love the ones that always show all the tents in this perfect order and going out in this certain specific shape. I don't know that that's what it was like in the wilderness. I don't know if all the tents look the same. We really don't know. We don't know what it looked like when the fire would come down at night. You don't know what the pillar of cloud really looked like. All we can do is kind of use our imagination and have an understanding of what's there. You just kind of take it for what it is. Scripture is the only thing. You get out on the internet and you start studying this, it's muddy water. Everybody's got their opinion. There are so many different things out there. So I just warn you now, I want everybody to go look. I want everybody to go study. I want to provoke people to go find it for yourself. Story of Moses. Born a Levite. Scripture says that there was a man, the tribe of Levi, who took a daughter of Levi, and she had a son. His name was Moses. He was saved from destruction as a baby. Pharaoh had said, basically he's looking around saying, these Israelites are getting too many. We need to do something about this. And he says to start killing all of the male children, all of the male babies that were born. Moses is saved by destruction. His mother puts him in a basket, and they float him out into the reeds. And Pharaoh's daughter sees him. She calls, says, bring me that basket, bring me the child that I'm hearing. They bring him up out of there. Moses' sister is standing there, and she says, would you like me to go find a nurse for you? So God's plan is perfect, and his mother even got him back to be able to nurse him as a child until he was weaned. But he grew up he's raised in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. Another thing that you will hear, like the movie that came out, I don't know, wow, that was showing my age now, that was 10 or 12 years ago, The Prince of Egypt, the cartoon that it came out. Not bad, but he really wasn't a prince of Egypt. He knew that he was an Israelite. They knew that he was an Israelite. He grew up in in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. Yes, he was educated. Yes, he wasn't a slave, so he had the best of everything. But he was not a prince of Egypt. On the run at 40 years old, Moses comes across one day and sees an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, one of his brothers, and he kills the Egyptian. Doesn't think that anybody has seen him. A short time after that, he comes across two of the Israelites that are arguing one day, and he jumps in there and says, you guys need to stop doing this. And he says, what, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? And he realizes that he's found out. Moses takes off. He's on the run at 40 years old. Scripture says that he dwelt in Midian. This is modern day Saudi Arabia is where he would have went. Okay, Midian, he dwelt in Midian. And there he becomes the shepherd of Jethro's flock. Jethro is a Midianite priest and has flocks. And Moses becomes a shepherd there. I'm going to kind of buzz through this real quick. He leads the flock. This scripture says that he leads the flock to the backside of the desert. Okay. There again, I'm going to show you some of the maps. I'm not saying that this is absolute fact. I'm putting together what's there in scripture, and preparing. There are some different ideas on where Mount Sinai is. That's what I want to talk a little bit about this morning. If you go looking online, I want you to be aware there are more than one theory about this. He leads the flock to the backside of the desert. This we know Scripture does say. It's called by the burning bush there on the mountain. He delivers the Israelite people, the burning bush. He says the Lord tells him, go and bring them back to this mountain. Okay? He goes back to Egypt. He delivers the Israelite people. They cross the Red Sea, that's how it's been traditionally taught. And he takes them to Mount Sinai. Here's a map. This is the traditional teaching. Moses fled Egypt and he went to Midian. Okay? Whether that's right, I'm not saying that's the exact spot that he went to. I'm saying this is the area that he went to. It could have been further east. We really don't have the facts on this and exactly where he went. The Scripture says he went to Midian. He ends up on the mountain. Traditionally, Mount Sinai is down there on the Sinai Peninsula, where that X is, that arrow. So he would have ended up over there with the flock and called by the burning bush. Then he sees the burning bush, and he went back to Egypt. Traditionally, it's taught, they come back out, they cross the Red Sea. It's kind of the traditional crossing site you see there on the one end there. They cross the Red Sea, they go to Mount Sinai, they head north for the Promised Land, and they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. This is kind of the traditional teaching. Probable facts, when you start putting Scripture together in this, he leaves and goes to Midian. Moses was in Midian. It says that he went to the backside of the wilderness, the backside of the desert. Myself, I know the tabernacle points east. It had to be a part of their culture where the doorway or the gates a lot of times pointed east. The backside, I can see this being right around this area in Saudi Arabia or in Midian. This would have been the backside of that desert or that wilderness would have been this mountain range right here. God said, come back to this very mountain. He goes back to Egypt. Scripture never says that they crossed the Red Sea. It says when you look in the Hebrew that they crossed the Sea of Reeds. Not red, reeds. So it makes you wonder. There is a lake region up in this area of Egypt. There's a lake region up there. A sea of reeds leads me to believe that it was a more shallow body of water. The reeds were possibly growing up in it. There are arguments, pros and cons to both of these sides, so I'm not trying to teach this as fact. But really, when you start putting the facts that are in Scripture together, this, for me, tends to make a little more sense. Okay? They crossed the Sea of Reeds. It would have been more shallow water. We have a tendency to make things the big miracle. Okay? The Jordan River. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a picture of the Jordan River. In my mind, before I saw a picture of it, I imagined the Jordan River as this big, huge, giant river. And God stops this huge river and they walk across on dry land. The first time I saw a picture of the Jordan River, I have to tell you, I was a little disappointed. It was like, really? But I started realizing it's not the size of the river. The miracle is they walked across on dry land. I can set a glass of water up here, and there's not one of us that could divide that glass of water so we'd walk across in the middle of it on dry carpet. It isn't going to happen. You couldn't come over to my house and take a rod and hit my swimming pool and walk across on dry ground underneath my swimming pool. Ain't going to happen. So it's really not about the size of the water. Agreed? But we have this tendency to try to make it bigger than what it is. Why? God doesn't need our help. We don't need to add to it. It doesn't need to be down there in the middle of the ocean where they crossed. The miracle is still the same. God delivered them out of Egypt. He led them across on dry land. When you start going back and looking at threshold covenant, this starts making a whole lot more sense. There was a message to them crossing, whether it be the Red Sea or whether it be the Sea of Reeds, whatever it is, when they crossed over the Jordan on dry ground, this speaks to threshold covenant. They weren't stepping in the blood. There was a representation that was taking place there. They were walking across on dry land. They did not enter into the land as an enemy or into the house as an enemy. They were crossing in as a friend. There was covenant relationship there. Make sense? Everybody kind of following me here real fast? Scripture says they head for the mountain and there's this battle with Amalek and Rephidim. Possibly this is where Rephidim's at. They're headed back over into this region. They fought Amalek at Rephidim, and it says they made it to the mountain. They met Jethro. Jebel Elof, okay? This is a mountain in Arabia right now. You go to Saudi Arabia, you can Google Earth this. This is a possibility that this is the Mount Sinai that it talks about. Paul talks about in Galatians, Sinai in Arabia. Okay? This would make more sense to me. Actually, there are photos of this mountain, and you can go on Google Earth, and you can see the fences that are around this. This area, they don't let many people into. It's all, why? I don't know, but it's a big secret. They don't let people into this. The pictures that are there, you can see the top of this mountain is black. It's black. Like it's burnt on the top of this mountain. There are pictures there where they actually think they found the rock possibly that was struck, that the water flowed out of and gave them all water for themselves and for their animals. This is kind of, it's one of those mysterious things. It kind of goes against the way that it was traditionally taught, but I want to make you aware of it. This is kind of a little different. You start looking around. It's an interesting thing. It would still make sense. They go north into the promised land. These are just interesting little details, but believe it or not, it's little things like this that will cause questions in people's heart. And when they start struggling with their faith, these are the things they want to throw out in your face. Well, I don't think that was the real Mount Sinai, and if we don't know where the real Mount Sinai is, then how am I going to believe the Bible? And those kind of things are what you get thrown back in your face. So I want you to be aware, there are some arguments out there, and we need to be prepared with an answer. Do we have all the details and all the specific answers? No. But I don't want anybody to get blindsided and somebody throw out, well, I don't even think that was Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. It was over in Saudi Arabia, and we're standing there going, huh? People will do this. They get very aggressive about it when you start sharing your faith. So my heart in sharing all of this is be prepared. Spend a little time. Research it. There's some interesting stuff out there. We don't know exactly where it's at. All right. Moses, they get to the mountain. He spends 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. He comes down off the mountain. We talked about this last week. He comes down off the mountain the first time, and he's got the tablets of the covenant. He comes down off the mountain, and they're worshiping the golden calf. That's where Exodus 33, all the stuff takes place. God tells him, Moses, just take him in. I'm going to send an angel with you. He's going in. I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but just go. I'm not going in amongst you. You're a stiff-necked people. I'm not going, but I'll send my angel. And Moses has this time of meeting with him and says, God, if you're not going in the midst of it, I don't want to go. It's not about the blessing. It's not about the land flowing with milk and honey. Lord, it's not about the blessing. That's not going to separate us from the rest of the people of the world. Your presence amongst us is what separates us. And Moses intercedes for the people. Moses pours out his heart to God, and God says, okay, I'll take you in. But by the way, come back up on the mountain. Bring the stones. He goes back up on the mountain. Remember, God tells him, just go. He's already broke the tablets. He's already broke the tablets of the covenant. He thrashes those when he comes down and finds them worshiping the golden calf. But when God says, okay, Moses, I'll take you back up there again. Then when Moses, after Moses pours out his heart, God tells him, bring two tablets and come back up. Basically, the message is God's telling him, I'll go with you, but I'm a God of covenant, and we need to reestablish the covenant. Comes back up on the mountain for another 40 days. He receives exact instructions. He sees a picture of the heavenly layout. All of these are types and shadows. The tabernacle, all the things. There is a message for us, New Testament-wise, there is a message for us in that. The materials. They had plundered Egypt as they left. They were carrying the materials. Now, it doesn't seem like a whole lot of stuff, but when you start realizing the weight of the gold, the weight of the silver, the weight of the bronze, the weight of the skins, when you start thinking about what they came out of Egypt with, it makes you start wondering, woo, they came out with a lot. He tells them to bring an offering. It was a totally voluntary offering. Bring this. Okay? And he lays out a specific list of materials they're supposed to bring. Only what the people wanted to give. Bezalel and Aholiab. These are the two men that God says you're going to work with. Trying to get the pronunciation here. Bezalel and Aholiab. These are the two craftsmen. God says, I have given them wisdom and understanding of the things that you're to build. They're going to know how to do it. Moses, you make sure you build it. exactly how I have shown you on the mountain, exactly how you have seen. But these are the two men that are going to know how to do the things that you're asking them to do. These are the two craftsmen. Bezalel, interestingly enough, his name means in the shade of God. Shadow of God. Okay? Aholiab means the tent of his father, or father's tent. Now think about it. Here's the two guys, Bezalel and Aholiab, and their names mean shadow of God and the tent of his father. What are they building? They're building the tent of God, or the tabernacle of God, and it is a type and shadow of God. There's a message of Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. You see it in their names. I don't know about you, but I find that fascinating. I love it when God does stuff like this. Everything has a meaning. It all adds to the understanding. God was trying to tell them something. Now, you will ask, do you think they knew this? No, I don't. They couldn't have known what we know now. They were living the type and the shadow. We look back on it now, and with the revelation of the New Testament and Jesus Christ, we look back on it and recognize that what they were living and the things that they were doing were the type and shadow. But they couldn't have known it. They didn't know. They wonder these things, they ponder these things. Scripture talks about the prophets, that they longed to look into these things that they were speaking of, but they didn't understand it. The real tabernacle is in heaven, and God has always determined how man approaches Him. That is a big point that we've got to keep in the forefront. God has always determined how man approaches Him, and He has always determined how He will approach man. It's not up to us. We have to find the message in the tabernacle. He lays out the message right there in the tabernacle. There's one way. There's only one door going into it. There's only one path leading into the presence of God. The materials, gold. If you're a note taker, these would be good things to write down. Gold, these are kind of in order. I believe these are all in order of how Scripture lays it out. Exodus 25, and then again in Exodus 35. It begins to lay out, this is the offering that He tells them to bring. Okay, they bring gold. Pure gold does not tarnish or oxidize in air or water. Defilement does not stick to gold. They brought 29 talents and 730 shekels, approximately 2,000 pounds of gold. This was the offering. God told them to stop. They had brought so much that Bezalel, I'll get that name right one of these days, and Aholiab told them, that's enough. We've got enough. So this isn't everything that they had when they left Egypt, but this is what they brought as an offering for the tabernacle. A ton of gold. Okay? Again, there are all different kinds of theories on the weight. How much is a talent? How much is a shekel? There's all kinds of different formulas on this. I did not go with the largest amount. I'm not trying to make it anything more than what it was. I'm not trying to lessen it, but I think it gets the point across. I usually stay towards the bottom end of the scale, okay? Just for safety. There's no reason to try to make it more. We get the message. There was a whole lot of gold, wouldn't you say? 2,000 pounds. How many of you in here would like to have 2,000 pounds of gold right about now? Wow. Bunch of honest people in here. I didn't see very many hands. I don't know, what's the price of gold right now? We might rethink this. Symbolism. What does gold represent? This is a big deal. Yellow represents the glory of God, the color yellow. Gold represents deity or divinity. Okay? So when we start getting into this, and you start realizing the things that were made of pure gold, the things that were wood covered with gold, what is the message behind it? Okay? Gold represents deity. Silver. Silver tarnishes easy. They brought 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. There were, I believe I read 3,000 shekels to a talent. Okay? So they brought 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, approximately 6,700 pounds of silver. Yeehaw. Seen the price of silver lately? The purification process of silver, I'm going to mention this now. We will be talking more about this later when we get into the tabernacle, but the purification process, it shows the process from bad to good, from defiled to pure. This is a big deal. The purifying silver, Scripture talks about this in several other places. Silver is purified 7 times. the process that it goes through, they take a cup and it is lined with bone ash. Okay, I have heard it taught that it was sheep bones at this time. If you think about this in a minute, they line it with bone ash. They put the chunk of silver in there. They heat it up to about 2,000 degrees. It liquefies, and the bone ash draws the impurities out of the silver. Okay? They do this 7 times. They pull it out. They let it cool. They take the silver out. They put it in another cup or bowl that's lined with bone ash. They put it back in there, heat it up again. 7 times they do this, and it's considered pure silver when it's been done 7 times. And the silversmith that is doing the purification process is looking for something specific, and it's the reflection in the silver. It's a perfect reflection in the silver, and that is determined that it is pure silver at that point. Now think about it. Jesus is the Lamb of God. If it's sheep bones, what does He do with us? He draws out the impurities. He removes the defilement. He purifies us. There's a message there. We'll get into some more of that later. So the symbolism for silver is cleansing or purity. Bronze or brass tarnishes easily. It is much stronger than other metals. It can be tempered and made stronger. Okay, the weapons, etc., the Bronze Age. This is where the Bronze Age came from. They found bronze and were able to temper it, and it made stronger. It made stronger weapons. This is why we had the Bronze Age. They brought 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, approximately 4,700 pounds of bronze or brass. The symbolism is judgment. Judgment of sin. Deuteronomy 28:23 even says, when it's in Deuteronomy 28 is talking about the blessing and the cursing. And then he lays out the blessing and how he will bless them. And if they begin to worship idols and get away from worshiping the one true God, he lays out the curse. And in verse 23 it says, "Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass," shall be judgment. The linens that they were told to bring. The colors are very important. The blue linen represents the presence of God. Anytime you look in Scripture and you find the color blue, it is speaking of the presence of God. Purple, which is actually even more rare than the blue came from a shellfish that was in the sea. They drew that's where they got the color blue. Purple was even more rare than the blue, and it represented royalty or the majesty of God. Scarlet, or the red linens, represents the blood of the Lamb. It represents blood. And white represents righteousness. The other various materials that they brought. Goat's hair. They would weave the goat's hair. Now imagine making one of the coverings that actually went over the top of the tabernacle was made out of goat's hair that was woven. This was a lot of work. When you start looking at the materials they were using and what they had to build, there was a lot of work. This wasn't an overnight little project, and you didn't run down to the store and buy the things that you were short on. They were told to bring goat's hair. They were told to bring ram skins dyed red. They were told to bring badger skins, is what the King James says. This would more accurately be dugong skins. The dugong was a sea animal that was like a manatee. Anybody that's ever seen a manatee. So when you start looking at dugong skins, and it was one of the coverings over the tabernacle, this would be the waterproof. It would be a protection. The shittim wood, or acacia wood. It is incorruptible and it does not decay. This is the wood that they made a lot of the mummy coffins out of that they find in Egypt. It was this kind of wood. It is incorruptible, it does not decay, and it represents earth. If you took a post of acacia wood, dug a hole and put it in there, you could come back 50 years and pull that post up and it would not be decaying. It would not rot. It was incorruptible. Other various materials, they were told to bring oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense, precious stones. The list, specifically when it's going through the things that they were to bring for the offering, it mentions onyx stones. But when you get into the priestly garments, which they also made during this time, that's where you see the other stones that were brought. Sardius, topaz, carbuncle, emerald, sapphire, diamonds, ligure, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, and jasper were the stones that are mentioned in Exodus. Each one of them had a representation. Each one of them represented one of the tribes on the priestly garments, on the high priest garments. there were the stones on the breastplate, and they represented the tribes of Israel. So here we go. There's a diagram of the tabernacle. You have the Holy of Holies. You have the holy place. And you have the outer court. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this represented the presence of God. This was the mercy seat. This is where the high priest would go in once a year and was in the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. In the holy place, you have the table of showbread, you have the candlestick, and you have the altar of incense. Each one of these has a representation. And in the outer court, you have the brazen altar and the laver. We are now the tabernacle. Okay, so when you look at this spirit, soul, and body, we're going to teach the tabernacle, but at the same time, how does it apply to us specifically? This is the message that we're looking for, is to see Jesus in it, and if I'm to be conformed in His image, then there is a practical application for my life that is laid out in the tabernacle. You taught spirit, soul, and body birthed out of this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The very God of peace, that peace, Irene, we've talked about this before, not just the absence of conflict, but the joining together to become one. Okay? The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, set you apart wholly, complete in all parts, spirit, soul, and body. Be preserved blameless. Okay? Be kept or rendered holy and be kept so that there is no need for censure, no need for judgment unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are created spirit, soul, and body. A year and a half ago when I taught it, this is the diagram that we used. Okay? Spirit, soul, and body. And if anybody that was here or has been in my office, you've probably seen this. I had quite a few slides with this, and there's movements to it and an explanation on what happens and why do we do the things we don't want to do and don't do the things we do want to do and that whole thing. You start learning it right here. When you start seeing that we are created spirit, soul, and body, this is where it comes out. But we want to take this, and I'm going to go to this with it. We're going to start with this, and it becomes this. Here's the spirit. Okay? Here's the soul, and here's our body. There are representations there. The presence of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is in my spirit. This is why my spirit man is alive, because I have been quickened in Christ Jesus. Amen? We have been, not just me, we have been. There's the presence of God in my spirit man. In the soul, we have mind, will, and emotions. I believe that those three things that are in the holy place are representations of the mind, will, and emotions. We'll look into that. If when you understand the candlestick, I believe you start seeing how it represents the mind. Okay? Same thing with the will and the emotions. The table of showbread is the emotions. And then that leaves those other two things out there in the body. This is where it gets a little interesting. I believe these are the kidneys. Scripture talks about in Jeremiah 17, I believe it's verse 10, says that God examines the heart and tries the reins. The word reins means kidneys. It's the same word in the Hebrew when it's talking about the different offerings and they would take the kidneys out of the animal or out of the sacrifice. It's the same word. It says that He examines the heart and tries the reins. Okay? We have spiritual kidneys. We're going to learn about that. How does this all function? There's a message to it. The veil, when we went through spirit, soul, and body, the veil we see is, or the heart, we understand is the veil between the soul and the spirit. My heart is that place in between my self-consciousness and my God consciousness. This is important. I need to know, why do I have a hard time hearing the things of God? If I've come in and there is judgment in my heart, if I have wounds, choices, and identities, these are the things that will affect my life where I will not be able to hear from God in that area of my life. If I have judgment against you, I will not hear what God says about you because I've already judged it. I've already determined this is the way that it is. Okay? I've already determined that I don't want to hear from God on your behalf, if I have judgment against you. Okay? So, dealing with the judgment is a big deal. Identity is another thing that will stop, that is the hardening of the heart. Remember, this is that veil, would be the one, the red line to the left, would be the veil. This is the veil that was rent in the temple On the day of the crucifixion, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. This was, God had made the way to deal with our heart. Okay? God made the way for us to come into His presence. But there's two others there. You have the gate or the door in the outer court, okay, that they met, that it was made out of different colors. The wall around the outside of it was white. The linens that were hanging around the outside of it. That gate was white and red and blue and purple. There's representations in all of those colors. Jesus is the gate. He is the door. We need to learn about that. But that other veil that's there also, the one going into the soul. What's the veil in between our body and our soul? I believe Scripture reveals that. And when you start understanding the message of the journey into the tabernacle and into the presence of God, we start understanding really what our struggles are, where we fall short. Okay? This is a big deal. I mean, the more I study, the more I see this, there are a lot of people in here that have been set free from a lot of stuff. I believe there's more to come. This is a big deal. The materials that were there. I was going to end with this verse, but I think the Lord wants to take us somewhere else this morning. I'm going to read this. First, it says, this is 1 Peter 1:9-13, says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It's the salvation of the soul that He's after. The journey into the tabernacle, into the presence of God, in the Spirit, I'm already done. It happens that quick. Okay? I am rendered holy in the Spirit. I am sanctified. I am justified. Okay, I am born again in the Spirit. I am adopted into the family of God. But how often do we struggle with that in our mind, will, and emotions? We need to get the salvation of the soul. This is why we struggle living the promised land or the kingdom now. He's made the way where we can walk with Him now. Where does this happen? It happens in the soul. It's really not about this nasty old stinking flesh. My flesh is in subjection to my soul. If I get my mind, will, and emotions in line with the things of the Spirit, my body will subject to my soul, and I start walking that life. Amen? Am I losing everybody here? It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom was it revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. Means it's time to focus. It's time to be sober about this whole thing called salvation. As we start teaching the tabernacle and the messages laid out, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be sober, and we need to hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need it. The message that is here is incredible. This morning we're talking about the materials. Really, it's about bringing the offering. Turn to Exodus 35 with me real quick. Exodus 35, beginning verse 1, says, And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. And Moses spake unto the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate. And every wise hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, his covering, his taches, and his boards, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves, and all the vessels and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light, and his furniture and his lamps, and with the oil for the light, and the incense altar and his staves, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging of the door at the entering in of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillar and their sockets, and hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the clothes of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister to the priest's office. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer the offering of the silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman, whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. I thought I was done with today's message until this morning. When you start looking at the different offerings and the things that they brought, the gold and the silver and the brass, all the wood, all the different stones, the jewels, I started realizing when it starts talking about the rings and the things, when they came out of Egypt, they were wearing these things. It wasn't a matter of them being in a bag. They were wearing these things. They began to adorn themselves with it. They began to use them to build their own tents. They began to use these things for their own personal use. So when it comes to this time when he says to bring an offering, they had to offer themselves. When you start looking at the things that they represented, gold representing deity, they had to bring as an offering what they had determined as their own godliness. They had to bring their own efforts of purity. They had to bring all their judgments. I think too often the church, God gave them all of those things. When they left Egypt, He told them, plunder the Egyptians. And God basically put it in their hands. He worked on the Egyptians and came upon them in such a way that they were willing to give them. The scripture says they were just giving it. Here, take it. Go. Get out of here. The plagues and everything had happened. And God put it on their hearts to give everything to the children of Israel. You know, you start looking at the Exodus out of Egypt and start looking at our salvation. And we come out and we're set free from sin, and we're set free, and we have the plunder of Egypt, we have the things of the world, and we come and we hold on to them so tightly, and God's saying, will you bring an offering? We use the gifts and the callings, and we begin to set ourselves up on pedestals. We begin to judge one another and say, well, I've got this gift, and they have that one, and I'm better than they are. We begin to try to speak the words of God. We take our own efforts in ministry and in blessing and try to establish our own godliness. And I believe that the cry of God is, we got to start by bringing an offering. Everything that I've ever thought that I've done for the kingdom as a favor to God or in service of God, I've got to be willing to bring it to Him and lay it down I've got to bring my efforts of godliness. I've got to bring my efforts of purity. I've got to lay down my spiritual disciplines. I've got to be willing to lay all of those things down if I'm going to seek His presence. I've got to be willing to lay down the judgments that I have against other people, the judgments that I have against God. Yeah, we have judgments against God. Most of the time it revolves around the death of a loved one. That's the one thing we don't understand, the death of a child, especially if it's somebody young. Boy, do we get some judgments going against God over things like that. Because if He's a God of love, then how can I hurt so bad? Guess what? We got to lay it all down. We got to bring an offering. Even the things that we think God has given us, they're not ours. If you start looking at it, in every one of those things, it says His altar, His candlestick, His tabernacle, His curtains, His pillars, His sockets, all of those things. If we don't come to that place and realize it's all God's, it's all His. And the church has been hiding in those blessings. The church has been hiding in those identities, and we have built ourselves up to a point that we're no longer humble about the whole thing, and we've got the rest of them judged as they're all lost. I'm not so convinced of that anymore. We take it on as our job and our service that we have to tell everybody where they're doing wrong. Scripture says that He wrote these things on the hearts of man that He have need that no other man would have to tell Him. You don't need me, and nobody out here in this city or in this community needs me to tell them what they're doing wrong. They already know it. Scripture even goes so far to say in Hebrews that we don't have need that another man tell us to know God because we already know Him. Boy, that'll throw our idea of evangelism right out the window. It'll just flat destroy it because we've got to bring them the message. But they don't need to hear us tell them that they need to know God. They already know Him. Scripture says it. What's that mean? Wrestle with that one a little bit. Really, what it all points to is this whole thing of humility. Do I long for His presence so much that every revelation that I have of His Word, am I willing to lay it down at His feet and say, God, I don't want to touch it because I'll defile it. God, You show me. I want to hear You speak it to me. Am I willing to lay down all of the godliness and all the purity and all the stuff? Am I willing to lay them all down and just come to that place of trusting Him where, Lord, I seek Your presence. I don't want to go any further unless I'm in Your presence. I don't want to go into a kingdom. I don't want to go into the promised land. I don't want to go any further until I'm in Your presence. And it requires that I bring an offering, and it requires that I'm obedient to what He's called me to do. Amen? Bruce?
Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the faith chapter. There's all these icons, these pillars of faith, these great men of God, that we look up to and say, well, if only I could be like Moses or Stephen or David or Abraham or Gideon. If I could just have that kind of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then you get to the very end of the chapter and it says that none of them received the promise of God. The promise. Even though they attained so many things in their life, they Moses, keep reading yourself, you know what they got. But it said they didn't obtain for themselves the promise of God, which was and is the salvation of their souls.
Mm-hmm.
They had no personal experience with Jesus Christ. They had no experience of the presence of God the way it was intended to be. That was reserved for us.
Thanks. I like that. Anybody else? What's stirring in you? I mean, you got any questions about the materials? That's a brave thing. That's like stepping out on the edge for a pastor. Got any questions at the end of a service? I mean, really, we need to think about these things. The offerings that they bring, they're there for a purpose. It's so easy to get so bored with a message like this where you're just talking about the different materials that are there. Maybe some of you are bored with it. The Lord spoke to me and said it was important enough that I called Moses on the mountain and shared it with him. Guess what? It's important. We need to see it. We need to have an understanding of what they were going through. That's the one thing, listening to Lee Eddy teach, and he said that, you know, there are some people that don't think we need the Old Testament at all. Okay? The scriptures we started with before we went into this today, we need them. They were written aforetime for our learning. Okay? There's a message to them. So we don't put them aside. And then there's others that say, well, we don't need the New Testament. You can teach everything out of the Old Testament. And it was cool. I never really thought about it before. And Lee Eddy said, no, there's one thing you can't teach, and that's the salvation of the soul. That's what we've been given. Salvation of the soul. It's not just fire insurance. This isn't just, okay, I go to heaven at the end of this life. We're talking about the salvation of the soul. I can be saved from my mind, will, and emotions. Bill?
Silver has to be purified to a clarity to where you see the reflection. And the clarity of the reflection.
Mm-hmm.
All of a sudden I see the clarity of Christ, who He is. If we only allow Him to see in that intimacy of Him with that clarity of purity. Sounded quite interesting.
Mm-hmm. The one that really rocked me about the purification of silver is Psalm 12:6. It says that the words of the Lord, and the word words is it's imrah in the Hebrew, and it is the same as rhema in the Greek. Okay, the imrah of God, the specific spoken word of God, is purified as silver is on earth, purified seven times. The words of God. The words of the Lord, we know that all things are created by Him and for Him. The things that He speaks, the rhema word that He speaks to us when He talks to us personally, purified seven times just as silver is. Yeah, there's a message here. We're going to get there too.
Well, this thing of the tabernacle, we are the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is portrayed as a tabernacle. There is a heavenly tabernacle. There's so much for here. But the thing about it, as us here in flesh, no one cometh unto me except the Father draw them, Jesus said. Okay? We're outside. We turn, we look towards the altar of sacrifice, the blood of Christ. We know we have the need. But once we've received that, the Father draws us. But then at that point, like you pointed out to me, is decisions on our part begin to manifest as the tabernacle, in the tabernacle. And there's so much here, it overwhelms me.
It is, and I ask your prayers, this isn't... I'm looking at this and there is so much. There is so much revelation. There are so many different ways you can look at the tabernacle. I ask for your prayers. I want to teach what God wants me to teach in this whole thing. There may be, we just need to lay out the tabernacle and then go back through spirit, soul, and body. Maybe we need to teach something on the tabernacle and see how it directly that day parallels to spirit, soul, and body. I'm just praying that God walk me through this. You can look at the tabernacle with Him being God and how it all flows, and you can also see what happens when we are the God of that tabernacle and how we destroy everything. There's all these different ways you can look at this, and my heart is, I want to teach what God wants me to teach. This isn't just an intellectual pursuit. I don't want to just give everybody a bunch of information. I see us changing as a body. Through this teaching, I see us being set free. I see us walking into the promised land. I see us, like Eddie shared last week, locking arms, carrying those that are weak and the strong, and we're all locking arms and we're going in to what? Our eternal destiny, which is the presence of God. That's what this is all about. I look at this teaching and go, oh God, there is so much here. I anticipate it, but at the same time, I want to put the brakes on because I don't want to make a wrong move. So pray for me, would you? Val-Ann, you had something you wanted to share.
I want to bring back the issue of the Red Sea and the Reed Sea.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it is the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, and whether it was shallow or deep, I think it does make a difference. You know, if it was the Reed Sea, if it wasn't maybe as deep as the Red Sea. So we have to remember the Egyptians, it had to be deep enough for the Egyptians to be drowned in wherever it was, whether it was the Red Sea or the Red Sea. And so it was, you know, it was a big miracle. And I also wanted to point out, it talks about in the River Jordan, where it starts, it's not very big, but it says that it was a springtime, but and the river is swollen, and it is, you know, a rushing river.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would have been a big deal for them to be able to cross over the River Jordan.
There's things to think about. I mean, just ponder on, spend time asking God about them. I did the same thing. Well, I knew it had to be deep enough to drown the Egyptians, that he destroyed the Egyptians. And what I thought about was the tsunami that took place the one in Indonesia when it went through there. When you see that water coming through those buildings, when it first comes through there, it is sweeping people off their feet, and it's only 3-4 feet deep. But there is this wall of water 4 feet deep that is coming through there at a pace that it's taking them off their feet, and I don't know how many thousands of people died in that. So I put it out there, like I said, because people will pose these kind of questions. They will use the questions that are unanswered in Scripture to really kind of try to suppress your faith and to destroy their own, really, rather than, remember, God's not going to reveal so much that we don't have to walk this out by faith. It's by faith we please Him. We're going to have to choose to believe what's written in that Scripture. Amen?
There's actually another theory, too, and this is by Jewish scholars,
mm-hmm.
that it is not the Red Sea, it's the Gulf of Arabia where they crossed. And they've actually done sonar testing,
mm-hmm.
and there's a place where there's a land bridge, and it's very shallow there. But to either side of it, there's water 200 to 400 feet deep. And they found one time, this was I believe a Norwegian guy, he went there, and they found traces of royal chariot there in the deep. Arabia will not let you look there anymore.
This is that, when on the map they were showing, the arm of water on the right that would have been right next to where I was saying is possibly Mount Sinai, this would have been right there. Okay, so there is theory that goes through that part of it. I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time. I just want to make everybody available. There are some arguments and different theories that are out there about this. Just be prepared. And it's okay to look at somebody and say, you know what? I don't know, but I choose to believe what is there.
But then the land that is just to the west of that particular place, there's room, they figure, for about 3 million people that camp there.
Mm-hmm.
Travel bar, beach, whatever you want to call it.
Mm-hmm.
And there's only one way in through the mountains to that place. There is no place to escape to except to the water if an army was coming upon them.
Mm-hmm. See, there's all kinds of stuff out there.
Yeah.
I share it to provoke. Jim, you had your hand up. Okay.
They use brass and bronze,
but
they're two different houses.
Okay. We use bronze, because that's what Scripture says.
One's tin and copper, the other zinc.
Okay. Bronze is typically what King James says. So, my mistake from other teaching things that I've heard, I put brass on there. So, we'll just kind of take the brass right out of there. Still represents judgment, though, in the message. Eddie?
Can you put back the Scripture, please?
Well, what I'm saying is, like, you're saying that God's heart is the salvation of souls.
Mm-hmm.
The spirit we're saved. And soul, the issue is, like, we need to get our soul saved, where we begin to think and feel and the things of God, and to be, have the heart of God, and to be, it's not about us anymore. We begin to live for the eternal, for the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that all comes with the salvation of the soul. It's not about me anymore. It's about the eternal. It's about the kingdom.
The soul is the place of relationship.
So, once that place of where the soul was saved, you know, the place of the tabernacle, I mean, where the glory of God comes, which is us, so that they're receiving the end of your faith, even salvation of your souls.
Mm-hmm.
That even and your is in italics, so in the Greek those words aren't there.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just the salvation of your soul, but it says receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of soul. See, no longer it's about us anymore. It becomes about the community. It becomes about our family. It becomes about the world.
Amen.
It's not about our salvation of our soul only, but the end, the salvation of souls.
Amen. Amen. Church being the church. Amen. Anybody else before we pray and close this morning? Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this day, Lord. And I thank you that we are not here by coincidence. We're not here by chance. But Lord, you have brought us together that we might seek you and that we might find you, Lord, and you are not far from us. Lord, I thank you for your revelation, Lord, and the things that you are bringing forth in your word. Lord, may it penetrate our hearts. Lord, that we would come into that place of the salvation of souls. Lord, may we remember that it's not just about us, that it's about our neighbor. It's about taking the arm of the person that's next to us, Lord, and pressing into your presence, Lord, and pursuing you. Lord, I bless each person that is here this morning, Lord. Lord, that you would baptize them, that you would immerse them, Lord, in the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. And Lord, that we would come to that place of knowing you. Lord, that we would know you intimately. That we would be in your presence, Lord God, and that we would be conformed into the image of your Son. And in that place, oh God, we bless you. We give you the praise and the glory, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a blessed day.